Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Amen. Sibling rivalry. If you are a parent with multiple children, you know all about this. If you have siblings yourselves, I'm sure you've participated in sibling rivalry. Brothers and sisters can compete with each other. They can argue with one another. They can get into fights. Sometimes they can just be mean to each other. And unfortunately and sadly, sometimes the fighting can turn into something more than just a little healthy competition. Sometimes there can be lasting wounds that damage the relationship in an ongoing way. Sometimes it can even turn violent. This passage reminds us of some sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau that went on way too long, went way too far, extending down into generations. Of course, in general, brothers can fight with each other. They can compete with each other. But when Jesus was here on earth, he mentioned a specific reason why brothers might be in conflict. It's in Mark 13:12. Jesus warned his disciples that in the future, brother would betray brother to death because of Jesus' name's sake. In other words, Jesus was describing how an unbelieving brother might persecute his believing brother because of his Christian faith, because of his Christian testimony. Certainly this passage here in Amos prefigures some of that through the types and shadows of the Old Testament. I hope to make that clear as we dig into this passage for today. The conflict here of believing Jacob with unbelieving Esau, it carried its way down through the generations, even to the time that Amos was speaking and addressing the people. And as we see here in Amos, the result of that ongoing conflict of the generations, it was that Esau's descendants were persecuting and even murdering Israelites. And so we'll get a chance to consider this today as we look at this oracle here against Edom. Let's begin then with some background on Edom. As alluded to already, these Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau was that firstborn twin of Rebekah and Isaac. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob and Esau through Rebekah. And from the very womb, these two were competing. You might remember when this happened, Rebekah, even before they were born, could feel the turmoil within her, within the womb. And so she prayed to God about it, and God answered her saying this in Genesis 25:23. God said, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so Esau was born first, but then Jacob was born, and if you remember, he came out grabbing the heel of Esau on the way out. That described their relationship going forward. Jacob kept reaching for the status and the benefits of being the firstborn. And ultimately, as God had told Rebekah, Jacob would receive the better position, even though Jacob was the younger, Jacob would get the birthright. Jacob would get the blessing, and God would carry on His covenant line of promise through Jacob. Jacob would even get a new name from God, in case you forget the name was Israel. Jacob's 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, Jacob's ambitions growing up were not good. At least through much of how he went about his ambitions were not good. He, without pity, bought his brother's birthright for a bowl of soup. He deceived his father into blessing him over Esau. That, of course, resulted in Esau hating Jacob and wanting to kill Jacob because of it. It resulted in Jacob then having to flee for his life, leave his home, actually leave the promised land for a time, running away in fear of his life. And yet God used these troubles for Jacob to ultimately bring Jacob to his the end of himself, you could say, to realize what he needed was the Lord. Needed the Lord's blessing, and it wasn't about him deceiving his way into success, but about recognizing God's plan and grace for his life. That became the foundation for God then to work in Jacob's life, all these troubles that Jacob brought upon himself. God then used these circumstances for his own redemptive plans in Jacob's life, ultimately as God then made the nation of Israel through Jacob's line. Of course, as much as I'm pointing out negative things here with Jacob, make no mistake, Esau was no saint in all of this, not in the least. Hebrews 13:6 describes Esau. It describes Esau as profane or godless, specifically for how Esau was willing to just sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. Esau, in the scriptures, we see married pagan Canaanite wives, which scripture spoke against. They grieved his parents. Scripture does not paint Esau very good in terms of his relationship with God. Now, yes, commendably, many years after Jacob had deceived Esau, we do see the two come back together. It seems that finally at that time, Esau let go of his anger. Jacob was afraid Esau might try to kill him even so many years later. But in Genesis 33, we see them reunite in peace. And yet you can tell Jacob's still not entirely sure what the relationship will be like, and so they end up settling in different locations. So though they have a moment of peace together, there still seems to be distance between the two. So I think it's important then to realize that yes, God had a plan to work through Jacob's line. Yes, God used these circumstances to grow Jacob's faith, to bring him to a real trust in God. But despite all that, Jacob still shared in much of the guilt in the troubles that Jacob and Esau had as brothers. That it's not like it was all Esau's fault for why there was conflicts between Jacob and Esau. Jacob had much to contribute to that. That doesn't excuse, of course, how Esau's descendants would later treat Israel. In fact, as you go down the line, go down through the history books, you see that there's an ongoing record of conflict then between Israel and Edom. What started with Jacob and Esau goes down through the generations, conflict after conflict. You see, for example, King Saul battling them in 1 Samuel 14. In 2 Samuel 8, we see King David battling the Edomites. As you keep on reading, you see conflicts with Solomon and Jehoram and Amaziah and Uzziah, these kings of Israel all having conflicts with the Edomites. The record of history really affirms how Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father, blessed them both. If you recall the blessing that Isaac gave the two sons, He said this. He said that Jacob would be master over his brothers. That was the blessing he gave Jacob. But for Esau, he said this. He said, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And so these blessings that were told to Jacob and Esau, that's what we see worked out. They characterize the relationship of the descendants. Very much describes these two nations, how they interacted with each other, Israel and Edom. Let me give one more clarification as we're thinking about the background. The fact that Isaac had blessed Jacob like he did, setting Jacob essentially as the master over his brothers, that did not give Jacob authority, did not give the Israelites authority to treat the Edomites poorly or badly. Just because he was set over in that regard didn't mean they could then just persecute or afflict the Edomites. In fact, it was the opposite in Scripture. I point you to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, listen to what God told Israel at that time. This is when they're about to enter into the promised land after that Egyptian exodus. Listen to what God tells them there in Deuteronomy 2, 4 through 6. God told them, "You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." Or we see it similarly in Deuteronomy 23:7. God told Israel, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." I think that's really helpful to see. Despite all the conflicts, as Israel takes its place in the promised land, God reminds them, the Edomites, they're your brothers. That brotherhood was supposed to count for something. I'm not saying Israel did this perfectly. In fact, I don't think they did it perfectly. But what I want us to see is what God intended. What God said it was supposed to be. What their attitude should have been toward Edom. They were to see Edomites as brothers and treat them well because of it. And if that's true for Israelites, then certainly it's true the other way around, right? The Edomites should have seen the Israelites as brothers and treated them well because of it. Well, that then brings us to this oracle here, to see what Amos is saying against Edom. Verse 11 tells us of the sin of Edom. "Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." There are several related concerns here. The first being the pursuit of his brother with the sword. That's, of course, what Isaac had predicted in his blessing to Esau, that eventually Esau would live by the sword and eventually cast off his brother's authority. But realize then how the text here is making this about a point in terms of being brothers. This isn't just about Esau or the Edomites engaging in war with some other nation. This is about what they're doing towards brothers. They're warring against Israel when Israel is their brother. It's just like when God told the Israelites as they came in the promised land, they weren't supposed to fight with the Edomites. They were to not try to take their territory. Well, that's what the Edomites should have done in return as well. But they did not. Edom, it says here, pursued Israel with the sword. They murdered Israelites when it suited them. course, you might remember in the last couple weeks as we've been going through Amos, we saw some of these other nations that were capturing Israelites and selling them to Edom. That's not even mentioned here. Maybe that's one of the other sins that's implied for the three sins and not four. They were doing that as well. They were buying and enslaving Israelites, not to mention, as we see here, murdering them. So none of this was the way they should have treated a brother. I can think of Cain, who so ruthlessly murdered his brother Abel, and then had the gall to tell God that he wasn't his brother's keeper. Well, the text delves deeper into Edom's heart when it says they didn't have pity. They cast off all pity for their brother Israel. The word here in Hebrew for pity, it's the word that's sometimes translated as mercy or compassion. That's certainly something God's known for in the Scriptures. You want to find someone who's described as having great pity, it's God in the Bible. God has great pity. God has great mercy. God has great compassion. On the other hand, Scripture shows that this is something humans tend to lack, tend to struggle with. Giving an example. You might remember King David got in trouble for taking a census. And he was then given a choice of his punishment. And if you remember why he chose the punishment he did, it was one that would have been more directly at the hand of God instead of God punishing through, say, some human agency. And he says this is the reason. He says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. That's this idea here. God had great pity and mercy. I'd rather fall directly into His hand than into men. By the implication is that men are not known for having great pity and mercy. That's 1 Samuel 24:14, by the way, if you wanted to write that down for later. And so God is a God of great pity and mercy and compassion. Men are so often not. And evidently the Edomites were an example of this lacking pity. Think of how ruthless you have to be, how pitiless you have to be to pursue your own brother, your own distant family members with the sword and slaughter them. Edom had no pity or mercy as they killed Israelite after Israelite. The text continues to deal with Edom's heart as it speaks of anger and wrath. Edom had anger and wrath for Israel. Of course, we can remember all the historical reasons why Edom might be angry toward Israel. We've talked about some of them today. I'm sure we've only scratched the surface about why Edom would be so angry with Israel. I'm sure if you spoke with an Edomite at that day, they'd have a long list. Here's all the reasons why we hate those Israelites. But of course, they didn't deal with their anger in a righteous way. They unleashed it in this violent slaughter of their brothers. And notice how the text describes their anger. It says that they kept up their anger. Their anger, their wrath, it didn't end. It was perpetual, continual, ongoing. Remember how the Scripture advises, it tells us that we shouldn't let the sun go down on our anger. We need to deal with it in a good, godly way. We aren't supposed to harbor and hold on to anger. We're supposed to recognize our anger and look to see what's the biblical way to address what I'm so angry about. You know, used properly, anger can actually be a powerful ally in a conflict. It can help you to analyze the circumstance, see great evils or injustices, and then look to address it in a biblical way. It can actually, that anger can be used to promote real reconciliation in a relationship as you recognize the anger and look to deal with it in a proper way. But if we don't do that, if we hold on to it and harbor it and let it sit there and fester, then it can become either bitterness or it can erupt in some sort of violence. And so for Edom, it seems there was no quenching of their anger. Their anger was a grudge of grudges. There was never enough revenge they could inflict on Israel. They never felt their anger was paid off or satisfied. They just kept pouring it out day by day. That's the language here. Now, as we look at this oracle, it's unclear if Amos had a specific event in mind. For the reasons we've already been discussing here in terms of their ongoing nature of their anger, I suspect there was not one specific incident, but rather a history of incidents here. The one example that we do find in terms of something that Edom did that showed evil to their brothers Israel, we can see right at the very beginning in terms of Israel going into the promised land. You might remember some of the background here in Numbers 20. Numbers 20, Israel wanted to peacefully pass through the edge of Edom's borders on their way into the promised land. They kindly make requests of Edom before they do this. They don't just presume on their kindness. They make a kind request, but Edom refused. Numbers 20, verse 18, Edom said to them, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." Israel tried to plead with them at that time, tried to assure them of their peaceful intentions. They just wanted to skirt the land to get into the promised land. Edom continued to say no, and to make their point, they did send out many armed men as a sort of show of force. It was that initial event here as Israel enters into the promised land that really showed the heart of Edom toward Israel. That was their attitude, the way they were presenting themselves toward Israel. And that's that heart that we see here in Amos's oracle against them. Years and years later, that's what's the case now. Edom is harboring all this anger and hate toward Israel. And so because of this sin, God declares here in Amos their destruction. He mentions there are two major cities here. There's this warfare imagery that's used again. And again, references to palaces being destroyed. You might notice as we go through Amos here, a lot of similarity between the different judgment oracles in terms of the judgment that's announced, fire being referenced, palaces being destroyed. And so here you have these two main cities or areas within Edom. Timon was in the south, Bozrah was in the north. And so by describing it in this way, it's suggesting that the whole area is going to again end up getting destroyed. We've mentioned that fire reference being imagery a lot of a warfare nature, that this is describing a military force that would come in and conquer them. And in fact, the Assyrians would later conquer the Edomites in 732 BC. Later on, they were finally destroyed by the Nabataeans in history. Though it is interesting and maybe you might say encouraging that in the time of the New Testament, we see that there are at least some remnant of Edomites. You might recall the Herodian dynasty. Remember King Herod, all the Herods? That was actually an Edomite lineage. Remember how Paul even tried to evangelize to one of those kings, but he was hoping for their conversion to Christ. I digress on that, but just a little interesting side note there. Well, in our last point for today, I'd like to spend a little more time contrasting this idea of pity versus anger. Pity versus this anger and wrath that's mentioned here in this oracle. That's an important contrast here. It's really at the heart of what was fueling their actions. Their actions were fueled by where their heart was. It's a reminder for all of us to look in. What's the core of whatever sin that we're dealing with? Don't just focus on the outward behavior. What's driving your behavior at the heart? And so we see here the Edomites, they didn't have pity. They did have anger and wrath. When you think of the idea that we looked at, for example, in Ephesians 4, the put off, put on, the Edomites here are doing the reverse of what they should be doing. They appear to be putting off pity and putting on anger and wrath continually. As those who didn't know the Lord, we can understand that they didn't see the need to do anything otherwise. But it's important for us, analyzing this as Christians, to recognize the relationship between pity and anger, and to see how that gets worked out in life. Now, let me give a clarification here. I already stated how in Scripture, God is described as being full of pity, full of mercy, full of compassion. But I also want to clarify that Scripture also says that God is one who is full of anger and wrath. It's an interesting concept. As I begin to contrast pity versus anger and wrath, we see that God actually is able to possess them both in a good way, in a righteous way. That God in His justice can deal with His anger in a just way. That He can bring about a righteous judgment upon someone in His wrath. And essentially that's what He's doing here with Amos, right? He's giving His just judgments against these nations like the Edomites. But you see, when God does that, when God shows His anger and wrath, He's justified in doing it. Because of justice. Because His anger is in accord with justice. Surely that's the problem with the Edomites here. Their anger is not in accord with justice and righteousness. That's why they're being held accountable for how they're expressing their anger. God, on the other hand, He's always handling His anger and wrath in a right way, while at the same time being full of pity, full of mercy. And so God is angry at the right time and in the right ways, and He's full of pity in the right times and the right ways, according to His character. God is both just and merciful. But my point here, that was a bit of a digression in mentioning the character of God. My point here is to see that there's a typical contrast between pity and anger. And we can see this contrast really well in Psalm 77, verse 9. It might be a good one to flip to. Psalm 77, verse 9. The psalmist asks there, and it's really a plea to God. He says, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" The word for mercy there is the same word for pity in our verse here today in Amos. And so you see how the psalmist contrasts pity and anger. In His anger, has He stopped showing pity? That's the question the psalmist asks. There's that relationship between the two. The psalmist, of course, in that case, is asking God to replace His anger with pity. Replace His wrath with mercy. That's what Edom needed to do. They needed to meet their anger and wrath with pity and mercy. We find a similar contrast in that passage from Ephesians 4 that we read. 4:31 and 32. It says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That passage tells believers what to do with their anger. We can't just store it up and hold on to it. We need to deal with it. And dealing with it, of course, as a Christian means we need to deal with it in a biblical way, using biblical principles of reconciliation. But a lot of it will come down to this. Replacing the anger with pity, with mercy, with forgiveness, with grace. And why should we do that? Because God in Christ forgave you. And so as we think of this judgment oracle here against Edom, we remember Jesus and what He's done for us. I remember how Jesus referred to His disciples as brothers. Thinking about this nature here of Esau and Jacob and the brother relationship they had. Jesus refers to His disciples as brothers. We read it there in Mark. Here are my mother and my brothers, right? This family. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And yet we know that we have not treated brother Jesus in the way that we should. None of us have done even the will of God perfectly, as Jesus references in that passage. Jesus essentially is this older brother who is offended and betrayed by His younger siblings, us. As John's Gospel says, Jesus came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Of course, Jesus knew that would be the case. He wasn't surprised when it happened. He knew it was all part of the plan. And yet He came anyways. He came not in anger and wrath, though He would have been justified to do so. He came in pity and mercy. He came even in order to turn away the wrath of God from us. Jesus came and accomplished this through the cross. In Jesus, mercy has triumphed over judgment. And so then all of us who have recognized our need for this forgiveness, who've repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, we are now these younger brothers and sisters of the Lord. We are, it says in Scripture, joint heirs with Christ. Adopted into that divine family and household. Let us praise our elder brother. That firstborn from the dead among many brothers. That's Colossians 1:18 and Romans 8:29. That's who we are now in Christ. That's our relationship now with our Lord, our Savior. See the grace of Christ as we look at a passage like this again in Amos, that it drives us there again. And so then stepping back as those who've been saved, as those who've come to know that kind of mercy and pity from God in Christ, our brother. How should we then treat, say, an unsaved brother or any unsaved loved one who treats us badly? If you're then in that situation where you've got an unsaved brother or unsaved loved one treating you in a wrong way, how should you respond? Will we hold on to our anger? Or will we show pity and compassion? Because we need to recognize that these unsaved loved ones who, if they attack us, what do they need? They need Jesus. They need to know the mercy and the grace that we've come to know. Show them the pity that you have known from God and point them to Christ. And as you do that, it would be wise and fitting to remember how in Jacob's conflict with Esau, Jacob was not perfect in that conflict. Jacob contributed a lot to the conflict. And if you have conflicts with your unsaved loved ones or your brothers or siblings, whatever it may be, look at the ways you've contributed to the conflict. Look at the ways that you haven't responded with the sort of grace and forgiveness that you've known in Christ. Look at the ways that you haven't loved them as you ought to. Acknowledge that to them. Acknowledge it especially because you are a Christian. Help them to see that this is what it means to be a Christian. Not that you pretend to be perfect when you're not. But that you show them as a Christian, you are one who struggles with sin, and they've known that firsthand. But you repent of it and confess it to them. And even look for them to forgive you. Be a model of what you have come to know in Christ in that relationship. That's what we've come to know. We're sinners saved by grace. Be a peacemaker in your family, even if they try to bring a sword. Keep showing mercy and pity as you point them to the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Let's keep praying for our unsaved loved ones, that they would join with us, ultimately, not just as brothers according to the flesh, but also one day as brothers according to the Spirit. Amen.